All right, if you would please turn to the book of Revelation. And we're going to be dealing with the areas of introduction, as well as, and this may go on for more than 1 week, as far as interpretation. How do you approach the book? How do you understand what God has given? The author, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signify it by his angel unto his servant John." There are several Johns in the scripture, but there's only one that goes only by that name. We have John Mark, who is usually referred to as Mark or Marcus. But here we have just John. And this would be the same man as wrote the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. John has a very particular style as well as vocabulary and in the original language. And even comparing this with the Gospel of John and so on, there's a lot of similarities. One of the things that's very interesting about the book of Revelation is that it has been, this is true for the Gospel of John as well, but for different reasons. It's been under attack for a long, long time. There were folks in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, especially the 3rd and 4th centuries, that did not like the book of Revelation. And when we get down to interpretation, I'll explain to you why. It teaches things that they don't like. And if we can somehow discredit the book, then we don't have to deal with the theological trouble that the book of Revelation causes. And so there were folks that tried to undermine the authority of the book by assigning the authorship to other folks, and that's all there in that first paragraph. But I'll let you know that it says right here in the text, in verse 1 of chapter 1, that the human author is the Apostle John. This is the one of the 12, again, the human author of John's Gospel, as well as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. If you would, please keep your finger here, and let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 21. John's writings are almost certainly the last books in the New Testament as far as date of composition. And there'll be some reasons for that. In this last chapter of John's Gospel, which is almost sort of an appendix going on the end of John's Gospel, you have the resurrected Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. The disciples have come ashore. He has provided them with a meal. And we have the dialogue between Jesus and Peter, where he says, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Peter, lovest thou me more than these," and so forth. And then we have the prophecy. He says in verse 18, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou art old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And so we have a prophecy here, even before the day of Pentecost, that Peter was going to die a martyr and die by crucifixion. And tradition says that that was indeed the case, and we know the story, most of us, that he was supposedly crucified upside down and so on, but we don't know whether that's what actually happened. But we do have the prophecy that he would die a martyr from crucifixion. Verse 20. "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved." John does not mention himself by name in his gospel. But you can piece together, comparing things with the other gospels, that this is a reference to John himself. Now, remember that Peter and John had known each other for a long time. They were business partners prior to their being disciples of Christ. "And Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper," again giving some identification as far as who this is, "and said, Lord, Peter seeing him," verse 21, "saith unto Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do?" What's going to happen to John? "And Jesus said unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." What I have to do with John has no bearing on whether or not you are to do what you're supposed to be doing. It's idle curiosity. You're supposed to be busy doing what you're supposed to be doing. He'll be busy doing what he's supposed to be doing. And you don't have to worry about that. And then it says, "Then went this forth this saying abroad, saying among the brethren, that this disciple should not die." Yet Jesus had said not unto him that he should not die, but what if I will that he tarry till I come? What is that to thee? And then he says, this is the disciple who is testifying these things. John is saying that Jesus didn't say that I wasn't going to die. But he said, if I choose to let him live, that's my business. That's what Jesus said, in essence. Tradition tells us that John lived a natural death and died as a very old man in the city of Ephesus. If you go to the city of Ephesus today, they have his tomb there. It's not a great big, huge, elaborate thing. And I have several friends who have gone there, and they seem to think that there's a strong likelihood that it actually is the tomb of the Apostle John. The Apostle John was a young man as a disciple, probably not older than his early 20s. And by the time we get to the date when these books were written, he was in his 80s or even his 90s. He's a very old man, and especially for the day. And so the writings of John are very, very late. Peter and Paul had already been gone for decades. As a matter of fact, most of the other apostles had either traveled abroad and had passed off the scene or whatever, but they're not in the area. The last one, and he was probably the last one for 15, 20, or even 30 years, was John. And when did he write this book? When did he write his books? We have a strong hint there at in John's gospel that Peter had already passed off the scene by the time he wrote his gospel. In our book, in Revelation, look in, look in verse 9 of chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. All right, tribulation, there is persecution going on when he's writing this. There's trials, there's difficulties going on. And in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. All right. So John was on the isle of Patmos, and he was there because of persecution. Paul, we talk about this in the prison epistles when we went through Philemon, that it was because of the testimony of Jesus Christ that he is there on the island of Patmos. What was he doing there? Well, Patmos is shaped kind of like a bowling pin. Actually, even the north-south configuration of the thing, I think it's pretty much shaped like a bowling pin. It's dry in the summertime. It's hot. It's a fairly barren place. And we know that there were ancient mines on the Isle of Patmos. There were salt mines and other things there. And the Romans would send prisoners there to work in the mines until they died. And John, as a very old man, had been banished to the island of Patmos, and that's where he had the vision, which is the book of Revelation. He had been sent there because of his testimony for Christ. There were two times that were possible as far as the lifetime of the apostles for this kind of thing to go on. We had two emperors that were very overt in their persecutions. One was Nero. Nero was a, we have the name very familiar, he was a lunatic. The guy was an absolute maniac. It's amazing how many of the Roman emperors fit that mold. But Nero especially. People were so terrified of Nero that when he went to the Isthmian Games, which are kind of like the Olympic Games, he won all the gold medals even though he didn't really win anything. He was in a chariot race and actually fell out of his chariot, and they still awarded him the gold medal. Because we dare not refuse him. After all, he's the emperor, and if we don't give it to him, he's going to call, you know, who knows what might happen. So he better win all the gold, and otherwise we're all in trouble. Nero was the emperor that the Apostle Paul stood before, that we alluded to there in the book of Philemon. He was on trial. He was brought before the emperor. The emperor at that time was Nero. Paul's first Roman imprisonment, there were no charges. What do you charge this guy with? And so he was set free. After a couple of years had gone by, some political trouble came along. Nero is looking for a scapegoat. There was the fires there in the city of Rome. And rather than take the blame, he came up with a scapegoat. And so we're going to say it was a conspiracy among these new Christians. And the Christians were blamed for the fires of Rome, and the Christians suffered in the city of Rome severe persecution. He would tie them to poles, dip them in oil, and use them to light his gardens, burning them alive. Christians died by the hundreds and thousands there in the city of Rome, and the persecutions spread periodically to other places in the Roman Empire. When we read about the persecutions by the Romans of the Christians and them being fed to the lions and so on, this was something that was sporadic and regional. It was not a blanket thing all across the Roman Empire at all times. It was occasional, depending on who the emperor was, and then also it was regionally enforced. Certain governors would kind of roll their eyes and say, we're not going to do this. But it was mostly going on in the east and not the west. There were a few places in what is now France and so on where they did persecute the Christians. They were persecuted there in Italy. They were persecuted occasionally in spots in Greece. But one of the things that's interesting is one of the chief places of persecution had to deal with where the book of Revelation is addressed. It's addressed to the seven churches which are in Asia, and we'll get to those in a few weeks. Asia is the Roman province on the western probably quarter of what is now Turkey. Asia Minor gets its name from that Roman province. The whole continent of Asia gets its name from that Roman province, even though it's a small fraction of the whole. So under recipients, it says addressed to the seven churches which are in Asia, and this was an area that suffered a fair amount of persecution. This is also one of the places where the church was the strongest, and where a large number of believers lived was in this region. Now, I mentioned the persecutions, I mentioned Nero, but Nero didn't last real long. He got so crazy, so loony, they tried to kill him, and he eventually committed suicide so that he wouldn't be murdered. Go figure. We have a succession of emperors after him in quick order, and then we eventually have a guy named Vespasian come to the throne. If those of you who have a smartphone, if you want to look up a picture of Vespasian, whenever I see a picture of him, I always imagine him driving a large truck. This is just the guy, just how he looks. He looks like a truck driver. He was a Roman general. He was the fella that was fighting the war against the Jews during the rebellion that started in 67 AD. And, in the middle of that war, everything came about. He was crowned, he was made emperor, and he went back to Rome. His son, Titus, succeeded him, and he's the one that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Vespasian died. His son, Titus, succeeded him. Politically, Titus was actually a pretty good emperor, politically. He was no friend of the Christians, however. And he lasted about 10 years and then died. His younger brother, who had always been in Titus's shadow, came to the throne. And his name was Domitian. Domitian was cut from the same bolt of cloth as Nero. And the problem was he was on the throne for a long time. He despised the Christians. And he had official policy to persecute the Christians while he was emperor. It is thought that more likely than not, the persecution that landed John on the island of Patmos was when Domitian was emperor. And I have the dates there in the second paragraph. He reigned from 81 to 96. And it's probably toward the end of that John was there. Because John, by the next emperor, whose name was Nerva, think of Nervous, but he wasn't. All right. Nerva allowed John to be released. And he went back to Ephesus, and there he died. So it had to be toward the end of Domitian's reign as emperor. So the book of Revelation, probably written 95-96 AD by a very elderly apostle John. The recipients there, seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. There were many more churches than that. As we go through the list of churches, when we get to chapters 2 and 3, you will find that Colossae is not mentioned. That Neapolis is not mentioned. There's a couple of churches that are in the Roman province of Asia that are mentioned other places in the New Testament, but they're not listed there. It isn't that this was sent to all the churches, it's just that these seven churches were targeted. And when we get to that, I'll explain why that is. It's nothing deep and mysterious, but we'll get to that when we're there. But to the seven churches which are in Asia, they're in the Roman province. These were churches that were founded by the Apostle Paul and his associates during his 3-year stay there in Ephesus. And again, we've already covered a lot of that when we were covering Philemon. Now, Interpretation. Interpretation. The key to the book of Revelation, our Lord says to the Apostle John that he is showing them things which must come to pass, must shortly come to pass. It's about the future. One of the difficulties is that this was given to us almost 2,000 years ago. So it was future from John's perspective. And it has to do with, is it still future for us 2,000 years later? And I will say that it is. And I'll explain why when we get there a little bit further. There are a number of different means of interpretation as far as the book of Revelation is concerned. And how you interpret the book is going to determine the outcome of what it means and how you understand it. When we study the scripture, not just Revelation, but when we look at the Bible as a whole, we ought to, unless the context or something demands otherwise, we take it in its plain or ordinary meaning. Just as if you were to say something, people don't try to read between the lines too much unless you're hinting at something. When you read a book, when you're reading a news article, when you're reading anything, you generally speaking take it at face value. Now you may, depending on who's writing it, you may think they're trying to lie or they have an agenda or so on, that's understood. But you take it at face value. They're saying what they're saying. When we read the Bible, we ought to do the same. And there's several reasons why. We need to take it in a literal context. We need to understand that sometimes, and I'll allude to these things, but we need to understand the Bible is written in a different language than English. All right, the Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew. There's a little bit that's Aramaic, which is very similar to Hebrew, uses the same alphabet. And the New Testament was originally written in Greek. There are occasionally times where a reference to the languages are helpful. There are tools available to all of us. If you have a Bible app, you can click on the word and it'll tell you, they automatically, ask Jeff, alright? It'll automatically tell you what the word was. You can have an instant Strong's Concordance. A lot of you have a Strong's Concordance at home. All of you are old enough to remember phone books, alright? It's about the size of a phone book. There's also something called a Vine's Dictionary. It's very good for the New Testament, not so much for the Old. He died before he was able to finish it, but the New Testament section on Vine's Dictionary is very helpful. And by the way, this is for everybody. This is for everybody. I got an email from somebody this past week asking me about some books that I had mentioned earlier, and I mentioned sometimes I mention books, and it's for Dave's benefit because I know Dave buys and reads books that I recommend that are even more technical than I'm willing to wade through. And also, I know that there are people that listen online, and I'm making suggestions to them as well. But a lot of the books that I mentioned are good for everybody, and one of the things that I would recommend to you is a Vine's Dictionary. It's a very, very helpful tool. I know that everything now is on a screen, but I still flip pages. A Vine's Dictionary. If you want to get one real cheap, go down to Tacoma Book Center right next to the Tacoma Dome, and I'll guarantee you can get one there for $10 or less in hardcover. By the way, that's a good place to pick up Bibles and concordances and that kind of thing as well. Because so many preachers have thrown away their libraries and gone digital, which I just can't do that. One thing is there's so many things that you can't get on digital. It's just, and besides that, what if we have a power outage? I'd be helpless. So we recognize the fact that the Bible was originally written in other languages than English. And once in a while, and again, I'll often mention that while I'm preaching or teaching, that there will be times where it's helpful to know some of that. If you have a study Bible, if you have a Ryrie study Bible or some of the others, very often where the wording makes a difference in the original, they'll have a footnote. That's one of the reasons you have a study Bible. And if you don't have one, I encourage you to get one. By the way, be very particular. Because not all of them are equal. All right. If you're going to invest in one, make sure you get a good one. I recommend the Ryrie personally. That's, I think, the best one that's available right now. If you can find a Criswell study Bible, that's a treasure. That's solid gold. But it's been out of print for probably 30 years or so. So you take it in the plain, ordinary sense, recognizing it was written in different languages. You also recognize the Bible was written a long time ago. The New Testament was written approximately 2,000 years ago. Your Old Testament, 2,500 to 3,500 years ago. And guess what? They didn't have automobiles. They didn't have central heat. They didn't have airplanes. They didn't have a lot of things that we take for granted today. And so you have to recognize that we're dealing with an ancient culture. That there are certain things that they are saying and doing, and sometimes we're left scratching our heads because they were in a different culture, in a different time than we are. So as you read these things, recognize that the lay of the land, the political climate, the culture, we're dealing with different things. We're dealing with a different language. But you know what? People still communicated in plain words. And God has given us a timeless book. And if we are going to understand it today, just as people understood it 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago for the parts they had at that time, you take it at face value. It says what it says. Now, let me explain why that is necessary. If I can read between the lines and base my understanding of Scripture on how I feel about something, or I'm really uptight about something and I read into the Scripture something that I think it ought to say, the whole thing becomes very subjective. The Bible says what I want it to say, if I take that tack. And that means that it can mean whatever anybody wants it to mean. Why is it that we do that with the Bible and we don't do that with other things? But people do that with the Bible because they don't like what it says in plain English or Spanish or French or whatever you want to translate it into. People don't like what it says, so they're going to put a spin on the interpretation. How many times have you shared a Bible truth with somebody and somebody says, well, that's your interpretation? How many of you gotten that reaction? Okay, and probably all across the room. It says what it says. And this is one of the reasons why you show it to them. And if they say, well, that's your interpretation, well, you say, well, what does it mean? Well, I don't know. I'm not an expert. Well, neither am I, but it says this. And if it says what it says, then that's what it says. It's pretty straightforward. So we have the idea of Bible interpretation, we use that fancy word hermeneutics. And so we take a literal, historical, and grammatical hermeneutic, our understanding of interpreting the Scripture. Now that's from Genesis to Revelation. The parts of the Bible people don't like, they use a different method of interpreting. People do this for the opening chapters of Genesis. They do this for all sorts of passages of prophecy. They do this for all kinds of things that they don't like that doesn't fit their preconceived notions of what things ought to say and what things ought to mean. If you take it literally, historically, grammatically, it says what it says, and we have to sort it out and accept the message that God has given us for what it says. Besides that, if God is trying to communicate with us, how else would he do it? If he can't write it to us in plain words, then what else could he do? If we're going to put a spin on it, what else could he do? All right? God has given us a very straightforward presentation of what he wants us to know. Now, when it comes to the book of Revelation, we have four main methods of interpretation. And this is where I'm going to start doing this. So here we go. It buzzed. Is that a good sign? No, I did. I'm sorry. I pushed the back button. Okay, there we go. Interpretation. There are four methods, four main methods. Most of the other ones that exist are subsets of these things. The first one is preterist. Preterist. The preterist interpretation is that all events were fulfilled either in the days of Nero or Domitian. Those two emperors that I talked about earlier that persecuted the believers. Everything is in the past. Don't have to worry about anything that the book of Revelation says. Everything except the last probably two chapters, maybe three, but usually it's the last two chapters. Everything else has already been fulfilled. It's just history written in an odd form that we can't figure out, but it's still history. Okay? Now, as you go through Revelation, read chapters 4 through 20, if you hold that all this was during the reign of one of these Roman emperors, you're left scratching your head saying, what in the world was going on that they had all these things going on? What does this mean? What does this mean? Okay, the sky's the limit. And the same thing is going to be true for our next method. Okay, so preterist, all the events of Revelation have already been fulfilled except for chapters 21 and 22, which deal with, you know, basically heaven. The next one is historical. Historical. This is something that the reformers advocated. Luther and Calvin and these guys, they like this interpretation. There's still folks today that hold to this interpretation, quite a few. And this is that Revelation is a symbolic panorama of history from the time of John until the end of the age. Now, if you want to have some interesting reading, if you're really desperate about trying to fall asleep at night, if you're struggling with insomnia, then pick up some of the commentaries that advocate this particular position. Because they're all different. John Walvoord has said that there's at least 50 different interpretations taking this approach. Because what is what? As you read about what's the plague of locusts? What are the four horsemen? What is the great mountain that falls into the sea? What are these different things? Are these obviously horrible tragedies? I know what they are. One of them was the invasion of the Muslims. No. The other one was the Black Plague. No. This one is World War II. And they're all over the place. They're making it up as they go. And what's fascinating is they have a tendency to tie these things in, as frankly sometimes premillennialists are guilty of as well, tie them into the political scene of the day in which they lived. For the reformers, for the historical interpretation here, who is the Antichrist? Anybody here willing to hazard a guess?
Rome.
It's the Pope! The Pope is the Antichrist! And the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church, is the false prophet. Now, I can see why they draw that conclusion. You know, we read about the Muslims killing the Christians and so on all over the place in the world. I'll let you know that this could be going on for a long, 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 long time before they catch up to the Roman Catholics killing the Christians. If you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, most of that is not the Romans. Most of that is the Catholics. And so we have this panorama, historic panorama of history. And that's what it is. And again, this is just as bad as the first one. If not worse. Because what is what? What are the different events? What are these things? It's, you make it up as you go. There is no hard and fast thing. You say, well, this has got to be this, or this could be this. Well, what if the Lord doesn't come back for 1,000 years? Well, then we're just going to have to start all over again, because obviously we're going to have some more tragedy somewhere along the way, and maybe we're wrong about that great mountain, and maybe we're wrong about the plague of locusts. It'll be something else. And so you make it up as you go. Next one is idealist. Idealist. And this is actually fairly common today among those who are non-premillennialists. Now, I'll get into that in just a moment. The idealist is that we're dealing with this grand metaphor of good versus evil. And so it is all sort of a spiritual allegory. We're not necessarily dealing with real events or real people. We're just dealing with a grand allegory of good versus evil. It's kind of like Pilgrim's Progress on steroids. All right? A lot of folks like this one because it doesn't pin me down to specific people and specific events. I could just say, well, it's just this panorama of evil and of good versus evil. And by the way, as you look through these things, until we get to the last one here, you can see that for believers who approach the book of Revelation, can you imagine being a preacher without any books? Let's say you don't have any commentaries, you don't have any books, you don't have any resources, you just have the Bible, and you open up the book of Revelation. What in the world does this mean? And by the way, if I don't have a hard and fast method of interpretation, that I have to accept a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation unless forced by the context to make another choice. And I mean forced. If I don't have that as a hard and fast, I approach this thing. I heard a story about a preacher that said, all right, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. And so people look at each other and they start flipping to the book of Revelation. And as he opens up chapter 1 and verse 1. And then he says, I don't know what this means. Nobody here knows what this means. Nobody knows what this means. So if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. And he preached on something else. John Calvin's commentary set takes up about this much shelf space, over a yard of shelf space. And it starts with Genesis and finishes at Jude. Because John Calvin was honest enough to say, I don't understand it. I don't know what it means. And so you look at these things and you're left with a great deal of perplexity. There is no, you could turn to any chapter in the book of Revelation. And with this mindset, you could say, what does this chapter mean? And you'll get a different answer with all three of these. And even within these, you'll get different answers. Because you don't have a hard and fast objective answer to the question, what does this mean? If you take these methods of interpretation. Sky's the limit. It can mean whatever you want, whatever spin you want to put on it, whatever you want it to mean. All right? Futuristic. This means that we have floating cars like the Jetsons. Well, maybe. But this has to deal with the fact that the events are not history. They are not a panorama of history. They are not ancient history. They are not an allegory of good versus evil. We are talking about actual events that are future. This is why we have, by the way, the word apocalyptic in the original language simply means something revealed. But in English, apocalyptic has become something that's some horrible, horrible worldwide calamity. And that's because the book of Revelation, taken in its plain language, is a giant calamity as far as what's going on here. We are dealing with actual events, but they have yet to happen. And from chapter 4 on, 2,000 years almost after the composition of this book, they are still future. From chapter 4 on, it hasn't happened yet. Now, how is that possible? That's because this is a divinely given book. We can go through lots of places in the Old Testament. And I'll show you one. And it's something you're very familiar with. I use this passage from time to time. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. And let's go to chapter 53. I'm going to do this one simply because it's so plain and straightforward. And if we had not covered any of this information, somebody just looking at the Bible and trying to hazard a guess as to what this passage means, today, you'd be able to figure it out. It says in verse 1, who hath believed, Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Now we'll stop right there. Now you have been taught, you have heard this before, but I think an objective reading of this passage, well, this is obviously talking about Christ as God's Lamb to bear the penalty of sin and what he went through. It's all very clear, and the New Testament reiterates that, but it's very clear right there in that passage. We're talking about the Messiah. And by the way, Jews prior to the Christian era believed this was messianic as well. They've since changed their interpretation out of necessity. But this was messianic. And it is messianic. It's a plain understanding of what it says. Because it doesn't fit certain theological schemes, we put a spin on it. And so Jews today, Orthodox Jews today, will say, well, this is the suffering of the Jewish nation. Well, we're dealing with an individual. These are all singular terms. We're not talking about a nation. Nowhere in the Bible do we have people atoning for their own sins. And yet we have that here. We have to put a spin on something because we can't take it at face value, because the face value demands a different conclusion than the one we're willing to accept. Why? If you go through the Old Testament, and I talked about this in Sunday school, God made promises. God must keep His promises. God made promises to Israel. And they are reiterated over and over again throughout your Old Testament, and frankly in your New Testament as well. In Jeremiah, when the city was under siege, Nebuchadnezzar is outside the gates. God promised Jeremiah that the line of David would never end without having a man being able to sit on the throne of Israel. And also that the line of the priests would always have somebody to serve in the role of priest. Always. It would never end. God's promise. God promised that the children of Israel would come in and reoccupy the land. And in the book of Ezekiel, we have tribal allotments that are different than those given under Joshua. And they are promises made by God. The people will eventually come back into the land. That they will be there in peace. They won't have need of walls. That the nations of the world will come and pay homage to the nation of Israel, there in the nation of Israel. That tribute will be given to Israel. That they will be at peace and safety permanently in the land. That is not anywhere in their history. But God made a promise. Early in church history, the first two centuries of the church, there was a doctrine called chiliasm. That's with a C-H. Chiliasm. Which means 1,000 years. They accepted and expected a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ called the millennium. We have that in Revelation chapter 20. We'll get to that sometime down the road. Old Testament, part of this is that, and Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 11, that there's going to come a day when you have the national repentance of Israel, that the Jews will believe, that the Jews will accept their Messiah. Go back and read Zechariah chapter 12 and 14. It's all there. It's in the Old Testament. You're going to have a national restoration of Israel. They will recognize and turn to their Messiah. They will see Him whom they have pierced and mourn, it says. Old Testament. And Israel will be restored to their promised land. They will live at peace in their promised land. They will receive the accolades of the world in their promised land. It's all going to happen because God said so. What if you don't like that? What if you really despise the Jews? What if you really hate the Jews? Well, that can't be true because they're just nasty so-and-sos. We mentioned the persecution under Nero and Domitian. In the first century and a half or so of the church, the primary persecutors of the Christians was not the Romans. In the first century and a half, the primary persecutors of the Christians were Jews. Now, those who claim to be Christians have more than paid them back, trust me. But the Jews persecuted the Christians. You see this all the time in the book of Acts as well. And because of the national rejection of Messiah by the Jewish people, because it's always a remnant, because you had the persecution of the Christians by the Jews, by the time we get to the 3rd century, a lot of people who claim to be Christians were thinking, you know, we must have this all wrong. We can't be dealing with an actual fulfillment of Old Testament passages because these people are so awful. And therefore, we have to make them permanently the enemies of God. And yet we have all these lovely, beautiful Old Testament promises that God has made to these people. So what we're going to do is we are going to allegorize things, and we're going to do something called replacement theology, which is still very much in vogue among a lot of people today. That we're going to take the promises that God made to Israel and flip them over onto the church. Now, Israel gets all the curses, but the church gets all the blessings. Church could never have the curses. And so they've done that. Now, the Bible does not allow for that. When God says Israel, He means Israel. By the way, even in your New Testament where it says Israel, it means Israel. Israel never means the church. Israel means Israel. And when God makes promises, He has to keep these things. Well, if I don't like the promise, I want it to mean something other than what it plainly says, then I have to put some spin on it to make it mean something else. And so the Reformers did this. The Catholics did this. We had this rebellion against the idea of a Jewish restoration. And you had a fella named Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, who was in Alexandria, Egypt, and he really strongly promoted an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. It was called spiritualizing. It's still called that today. It's not a whole lot different than just plain old allegory. But spiritualizing sounds so much more noble. And that captivated the church. And for 1700 plus years, that has been the dominant view of Christendom. That we're going to take Old Testament prophecies, we're going to take the Olivet Discourse there in Matthew 24 and 25, we're going to take a few things that Paul says along the way, especially in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we're going to take the book of Revelation, and we're going to put an allegorical spin on all these things and come up with our own interpretations that satisfy our demands and fit our theological preconceptions. Instead of letting it say what it says. And I want you to understand, if communication is going to accomplish anything, you have to accept God's word at face value. And if you're going to accept God's word at face value, number 4 is the only one that works. Aaron, do we have one more on here? Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. So, futuristic, these are actual events yet to happen. This is the view that I strongly believe. This is part of our church doctrinal statement. And so this will be the understanding that we take as we go through the book of Revelation. Otherwise, you know, the sky's the limit as far as what you want it to believe, what you want it to be. The theme of the book of Revelation is the conquering Christ and the establishment of the King's kingdom. Now, let me mention, let's see, how are we doing on time? If I were to ask you a question, this is a loaded question, by the way, in so many ways. If I were to ask you to define for me, what is the kingdom of God? Well, we know it's talked about an awful lot in the Bible. It's talked about a lot in the Gospels. It's in the messages of the Apostle Paul. And it's a dominant theme in the Scripture. What is the kingdom of God? What you understand the kingdom of God to be is entirely dependent on which of these you take. Because if you hold to this, this, or this, one of the first three here, you will usually say that the kingdom of God is the church. The majority of people that would claim to the title Christian will say that the kingdom of God is the church. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. That is not taught in the Bible. It's not taught in the Bible. When I want you to go to the very beginning of the book of Acts. Now here they are on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. The resurrection took place 40 days before. John's gospel says that the things that Jesus taught could not be contained in the books written, at least in that day. That Jesus taught his disciples quite a bit in the over a month that he had with them following the resurrection. So, A great deal of the fog that they had prior to his crucifixion and resurrection has been lifted. They understand the whys and wherefores of why the crucifixion was necessary, why Messiah had to suffer and die. They understand a great many things that they did not understand before. And here we have, right before the ascension, and the apostles ask a last question, verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, they, it wasn't just one guy that seemed to be confused, this was the bunch of them. But the confusion is not really confusion, because they're spot on, it's just a matter of timing. They asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now this was their expectation when they were traveling with him. The expectation has not changed. And they're right that God will again restore the kingdom to Israel. That one of David's line will rule and reign forever. It's just a matter of when. Because Jesus replies not by giving them a date, although a lot of folks would love to have that. He says in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. It's not the question, it's the timing. Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He doesn't rebuke their idea that the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. He doesn't necessarily even rebuke. He says it's not for you to know the timing. The truth is spot on. The kingdom will be restored to Israel. When Christ returns and establishes his kingdom, then Israel will be restored and the king will sit on the throne. Go to Matthew's gospel and we'll finish up with this. And let's look at what is usually referred to as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And this is the pattern for prayer. This is not necessarily something we're supposed to recite, although I think most of us probably could. He says, starting in verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. After this manner. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name. I find it interesting that they keep the word hallowed from even more archaic English than the King James, because it was something that was part of the liturgy. It's the only place where this occurs. Holy is your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Let me ask you this question. Is God's will, and I don't mean just his decree and his plan, I'm talking about God's will as far as obedience is concerned. Is that being done on earth today? Now God's decree is eventually, all the things, it's all going to come about. But when you look at the news broadcast, is God's will being done? Are people being obedient to the Lord? No. Matter of fact, they're running the other way as fast as they can go. When will God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he says? When your kingdom comes. The kingdom has not yet come. These three points of view, the top three here, the preterist, the historical, the idealist, all say that the kingdom started either at Pentecost or the baptism of Jesus or at his resurrection or someplace along that. They'll pick one of those almost randomly. And that we today are in the kingdom. Now, I will let you know that when you get saved, when you come to know Christ as Savior, you are given a citizenship card. Not just a green card, a citizenship card. When it says in the book of Philippians chapter 3, for our conversation is in heaven, that word conversation in the Greek, and this is not a text issue, it's a translation thing, the word there is citizenship. Our citizenship, when we trust Christ as Savior, our citizenship is in heaven. So as the gospel is preached, as people are born again in this day and age, we are gathering, God is gathering a citizenry for the kingdom coming. Their citizens are here. The kingdom is not yet here. Now God's theocratic rule over the world is in existence today, and we could say that in that particular aspect, the kingdom is there. But the prophecies in the Old Testament dealing with the kingdom, that's future. They all have to come to pass, and they're gonna happen. According to the first three over here, we can throw those away. Because, this is the sad thing. We're in the millennium right now. One of the fascinating things about what is now called amillennialism, which really isn't amillennialism, it's a nebulous millennialism, was the church taught that. The idea here, the first three, was the millennium started with the advent of the church. Or one of the, either the baptism of Christ, his resurrection, or Pentecost. And the church started then, and we were going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Let me tell you something, around the year 1000, people were going crazy. If you thought Y2K created quite a stir, the year 1000, everybody thought they were going to jump into heaven. And when it came and went, everybody was in a panic thinking the Antichrist was going to come. It didn't happen. And so they had to change the literal 1000 years into, it just means a long period of time. And now we've been at it for almost 2000. If you want to take these things as they are recorded in the scripture, take them at face value. Take them literally, historically, and grammatically. You have to do number four. Now, if I'm a Bible-believing, I could say Presbyterian, but there's a lot of Baptists that don't hold to number four. There's a lot of Baptists that hold to one, two, or three. Usually two or three. If I'm a born-again Christian, and I hold to one, two, or three, one of the fascinating things is I will almost always hold to a literal, historical, and grammatical interpretation of the scripture, except when it comes to certain aspects of prophecy. And the reason I reject those is because it doesn't fit my theological scheme. Who came up with the theological scheme? People did. If my theological scheme, good or bad, does not allow the Bible to say what it says, then I need to adjust my theological scheme. And that includes dispensationalists, and we'll be talking about that next time, because dispensationalism is what I hold to. But I have to tweak and fiddle with it to make sure that it fits what the scripture has to say instead of forcing my interpretation on the scripture. All right. Any questions or thoughts on what we've covered so far tonight?
I have one. Get this straight. The kingdom of God and heaven, are they two different places?
They're two different concepts.
Oh, concepts. Okay.
Don't think of the kingdom of God strictly as, I gotta be careful, don't think of it strictly as a place. It is a literal, physical concept as far as, I'll chase this a little bit next time. The kingdom exists in two aspects. One is that God is king of all that is. And therefore, all that is part of his kingdom. We can look at it that way. It is his theocratic, his rule over creation. But the idea that is prophesied in the Bible regarding the kingdom, that isn't here yet. And so that is future. He rules in heaven today. On earth as it is in heaven. Well, he rules in heaven today. But there'll come a day when he rules physically, in person, on earth. Christ is the heir to the throne of David. That's Matthew chapter 1. And he will rule and reign on this earth at that time. Okay, let's make sure did I have one more, Aaron? One more. Purpose. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal things which must shortly come to pass. It says there, right there in verse 1. We are not dealing with allegory. And by the way, the word reveal. If it is so mind-bogglingly difficult to understand, has God really revealed anything? God gives us information so that it'll be information. We need to be informed about something. Therefore, this book needs to be understandable. God has revealed it to us. There's a way you can do that, and it's not that difficult. If you take the Bible at face value, including the book of Revelation, it opens up our understanding. We'll pursue that again next time. All right. Is that it? There we go. Okay, let's close in prayer. Yes, sir.
You said the events from chapter 4 on.
Yes.
Occurred yet?
Correct.
Chapter 1-3.
Okay. Chapter 1 is the introduction where he's talking about things that are going on. He talks about, he sees the resurrected Christ and so on in chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 are the addresses given to the individual seven churches of Asia. Those churches were actual churches when John wrote. And what you had was this book. There were seven copies of this book made. And if you start in Ephesus, where John probably was at this time, Ephesus is on the coast, in the southwest corner of what is now Turkey. If you do a circle going east and then north and then west again and then back down, you hit all seven of these churches in order. And so you had a courier stopping at each one of these towns and delivering the scroll to the church as he went on his way around these things. These were messages that were delivered to seven literal churches there in the Roman province of Asia. So the first, chapters 2 and 3 are dealing with messages to the church. Now there's lessons that can be learned from all of those. But they were rebukes or encouragements or whatever to those seven literal churches that were in existence at that time. Okay, anything else? Yes, sir. Yes, thank you. Sue Wallen's mother is a dear believer, rejoicing in the Lord. She's 93 years old and she's dealing with heart failure. Her heart is functioning at 40 some odd percent and they are looking at moving her to hospice. She's really, really excited and eager to go. But pray for the family, pray for wisdom and decisions, pray for comfort, and pray for her to have a glorious last few days or weeks or however long it is with family before she goes to her greatest day. All right? Let's pray for them as well. Father, we pray for the family there. We pray for Sue and her sisters. Lord, we ask for comfort. We ask for wisdom and decisions. But Father, thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. Thank you for one who is rejoicing in the eager expectation of seeing you finally face to face. Father, I pray that you would ease the discomfort of this time for her. And Father, may she be rejoicing in you. May this be a time of testimony and a time where God is glorified and the gospel given. And Father, I pray you'd be honored in this. Give comfort and grace at this time, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.